Turn your Bibles to James. Excited to be back in. We're kind of wrapping up the whole trial section. Now, I say that tentatively because I think, you know, all of James together fits. And so I think you know, we can take what we're learning here and into other sections, and we'll see that as we move through James. But I think that for the most part, as James is talking about trials and he's talking about these tribulations, he kind of wraps it up in verse 18 today. And I say that tentatively because I don't want you to be reading past it and go, oh, yeah, that still has to kind of do with, yeah, it does. But he really spends a lot. His focus is, you know, from verse 2, I think, to 18 is trials. And in today we'll see, and sin. Right? And sin. Let's pray real quick and then we'll get started. Father, there's much we don't know when we open your word. And so, Father, just teach us. Teach us the things that we should know. Open our hearts to the areas of our lives that you point to, and may we maybe want to live a life of holiness, Lord. And just help us as we move forward. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So what we're going to see today is kind of, you know, a little bit of a transition, even in the trials. And right off the bat, we're going to see, and you know, he's kind of been talking about, you know, this idea of, you know, Raymond talked about trials and staying steadfast, and then steadfast have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete. This is verse 4, and lacking in nothing. And he's obviously not talking, Raymond talked all about this, and so I don't want to get too into it, but he's not talking about that you lack nothing ever in life, right? He's talking spiritually lacking, right? But then he kind of goes and, you know, he goes through about wisdom, and Chris did a great job on that and talking about the rich man, poor man kind of idea of you know, the idea of finances or the idea of having what we have and all that stuff in trials and if it's taken away. We talked about that last week. And then he kind of transitions now back to what he was talking about in verse 4. And he says this in verse 12, blessed is the man. So right off the bat, right, when you read blessed is the man or woman, right? We kind of want to pay attention because, you know, I don't know about you, but, you know, hashtag blessed, right? I want to be blessed. And so I want to, like, Susie says, blessed is a man. Okay, well, what then? Right? Because I want to know what's coming. Right? And she says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, again, the word steadfast comes up. I love that word. Man, we don't use it. And Raymond said that, and I've said that before. We don't use the word going around talking about steadfast. You know? You know, even in your job, right? You may have been a faithful employee for how long did you do in the fire department, Donald? 30 years. Right? We say, wow, that's you know, perseverance, that's, you know, a lot of things. We don't go, Donald, man, you were steadfast, firefighter. But he was, right? I mean, that's what he was. That was a steadfast life. But we just don't use that word. But man, we should. All right? Because I think it just, the connotation of it says it, right? The word says what it means. We're going to stand fast, even in difficult times, right? And James wants us, right? What he's trying to do here in these next few verses is help suffering Christians find strength, right, to make the right, hard, moral choices while in a trial. Because oftentimes when we're in a trial, at least I don't know about you guys, I can't speak for you, I can speak only for myself and other people that I have talked to, is that in a trial, sometimes we waver, right? Because we don't want to be in the trial. And so some things start to waver a little bit, you know? So James is saying, remain steadfast, persevere. Because what happens is that many times in a trial, people will give up. They'll give up on a difficult ministry, because if any of you have been in ministry, and you all are now, right? If you know you weren't before, you are now, right? In this model, and I always we talk about this a lot. I always think, man, it's fulfilling for me, and I love it. But man, is it hard, you know? And for you too, right? You're hosting. You could be sick on a Saturday night. You're like tired. Allison worked 100 hours from like third Wednesday, right? She has long days. She works. She drives an hour each way, and then she has to work 12-hour shifts as a nurse. Those are, and then she had to work 4 days in a row, and that's hard. And then she has to host. That's difficult, right? Those are difficult things, and yet they do it. Same with you, Chris, mom in the hospital. back in the hospital. But he's like, well, we have the food, so I got to get the food. Now, just for your record, Chris, if you called and said, my mom's in the hospital, we would have been completely okay with that, okay? Just so you know. But that's steadfastness, right? That's saying, hey, we're going to, I was committed to it, let's do it, right? You're upstairs with kids. And it's not like, oh, hey, you're teaching fourth and fifth graders, right? You're teaching, you know, the youngest to fifth graders, okay? I mean, it's a big gap, which makes it harder, right? Or maybe you're doing nursery, or you're cooking food, right? Or you're speaking, or you're leading music, right? I mean, there's a lot to it, but oftentimes in a trial, when we don't want the trial, that'll be the first thing that goes. Ministry. I don't have time for that. Or, right, the trial is a difficult people. And so we, instead of dealing with that and asking God for wisdom in that and how should I deal with that, right, we want to retaliate against people who mistreat us and then mistreat them. Maybe it's just withdrawing from this worship. Maybe it's just withdrawing altogether. Saying, you know what? I'm not going. Not because of any reason. This trial is, I don't like it. I don't like it, what it has anything to do with it. I don't feel like worshiping today. So I'm out, or tomorrow. And sometimes, obviously, we compromise even our moral standards within a trial. We do that anyway, even not in a trial. All this stuff can be done outside of a trial. But oftentimes in the trial is even, it becomes kind of, you know, more noticeable because you're already going through a trial and you hate the trial. You hate what it's doing to you. You hate everything that's happening. And so then you decide, I don't need this. And so we start morally failing. Right. We start, stop living a life of obedience. Right. And so what this assumes is that, right, that this response to adversity, when we do those things, is that escaping the trial, and assumes this, that escaping the trial is more valuable than gaining the crown of life. Okay? Because look what he says, right? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. And when we don't stand, when we aren't steadfast and we don't get past the test and we sin and we say, forget it, right, we're saying that ending this trial is more important, right, than gaining the crown of life. We as believers are called, and you know this because we've talked about this, we are called to place greater value, right, on the goal of becoming mature and complete in Christ. That is, right, our goal in life is to becoming mature and complete in Christ. Right? And so what we end up having to do is make some really tough choices. And this is what James is saying. Blessed is a man who remains steadfast on trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who what? Love him. And so then the choice comes, well, what if I don't remain steadfast, right? So you have those two choices. In a trial, am I going to remain steadfast in this trial? Am I going to grow and learn? Am I going to pray for wisdom on how to handle it? Am I going to seek others out, other godly men and women, to talk about it and help me through? Am I going to pour over scripture, or am I going to give up? Right. And so these are the important choices to make, and they oftentimes look like this. I want to give you some like examples, and there's way more. But these are like serious trials that people go through. And there could be less trials, obviously, as Brooks was praying this morning. Not every trial is this major, major deal, right? Where you're like, but for you, it's a major deal. But when a Christian spouse is unfaithful, right? And abandons the marriage, is Christ still worth obeying for the other spouse? When your financial security is wrecked, you spent every last dime you had, whatever the case, because things are just horrendous. Is Christ, right, still worth trusting? When something happens to us physically and maybe our health is taken away in some form, is Christ still worth adoring? When a loved one is taken too soon, is Christ still worth serving? And when our actions are misunderstood and we're made fun of or we're slandered, is Christ still worth our devotion? And even if, as Christians, we lose everything in this life, is Christ still worth honoring? And is the crown of life still worth perseverance? The answer should be yes, right? But it's easy to say yes when you're not going through things, right? When everything is going well. There are seasons in life where everything goes well, right? You got money in the bank, you have cars, you got a house, you know, you got food, whatever the case, life is good, you're enjoying church, you're serving, doing all the good things, everything's great. And you're like, yeah, I can persevere. Right? And that's good. We should, even in good times, because some people don't, even in good times. But it's easier in good times. When the trials come, when it makes it a little more difficult. And we start to say, why? Is it worth it? Right? We say, why God? And then when we don't feel like God has given us an answer, we say, is it worth it? Is this worth it? The crown of life, it's because that's what you're saying. Is the crown of life worth it? And so I think James here is giving us encouragement. Blessed are you, right? Says is the man. But he said, blessed are you who remain steadfast under trial. Think about that, right? For those of you who are going through a trial, James is saying, and you're remaining steadfast right now. You haven't quit. You're still seeking wisdom. You're still loving God. You're still adoring him. You're still honoring Christ in all that you do. Blessed are you who remain steadfast. Because when you stand the test of time, right? When you stand this test that you're going through, this trial, you will receive the crown of life. It's not like, oh, maybe, and we'll see that about God later on. We get a characteristic of God here later on. But it's not a maybe you'll get the crown of life. And if you do, you know, if you do this and you stay steadfast, you know, you have a better chance. You know, now it's 70-30. Yeah. No, it's 100% every time because God literally promises it. And that's the other thing. Can I encourage you, if you don't do this now, that when you're going through trials, is to seek out promises of God to remind you of his goodness? And if you have nowhere else to go, you can go right here in James. Right? Because there's at least two. Probably more, but there's at least two, and there's one in this verse and one later on. We'll show you. At least three, maybe. But right there, right? If you're in the midst of a trial and you have to continually preach to yourself this verse by saying it over, blessed am I because I am remaining steadfast under trial. And I will receive the crown of life because God has promised it to me because I love him. It's not, again, right? There's a big difference. It's counted all joy. The joy is not to go, hey, I'm going to try. Woo! Right? That's not what he's saying. It's a joy that I'm going to, at the end of this, if I remain steadfast, I become more Christ-like. Right? And God is not abandoning me. And I have him and his promises. And so then I can have joy in that, even though I'm crying out now. Does that make sense? So then he kind of transitions here. Right? It's kind of interesting. He goes and talks about, right, this wonderful idea of remaining steadfast. And then he wants to talk about sin, right? Kind of how it works. Yeah. And look what it says. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted. He doesn't say let some not say. He says let no one say when he is tempted. And remember who he's writing to. All these people who are under duress. They are literally in a trial. A major trial. Right? Some have lost everything that they have, literally. Right? Some have lost family. Some have lost their home and they've had to move. Right? And so he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one. And this is very interesting that he puts this here because many Christians I have met tend to think that God puts them in temptation. Right. And there's reasons for that. Some is that we don't know all of Scripture, right? Because if you remember the Lord's Prayer, what does it say? Does anybody remember? Lead us not into temptation, right? But yet here it says God doesn't lead us into temptation, right? And I don't want to talk a ton about that. I would just say that that prayer and that moment when he says, lead us not, Jesus teaches, lead us not into temptation, lead us not, Lord, I don't want to even be a part of this. I don't want any idea. Like when I'm in it, when I step into something that is going to cause me, help me to look away, right? That I'm not in on that temptation. But many times in a trial or even outside of a trial, we have said that God, oh, right? God tempts me, right? To see where I'm at, you know? No. Why? Well, first it says it here, right? And it's very direct, right? He's not going, well, there's really no room. There's really no need for interpretation in a way, right? It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. So that's a command, right? Let no one say it. So you shouldn't say it, right? But why? For God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one, right? God's nature is that he cannot be tempted by evil. Right? A reminder of the holiness of God. And we don't talk about that a lot. I don't feel that, and when I say we, I mean as Christians in general, just the absolute holiness of God. His holiness is so pure, right? That if you were to go to Psalms, and we'll read one, but the Psalms, how do you describe holiness of God? But it's so pure that the different psalmists describe it in terms of these terms: wondrous beauty, splendor, awesomeness, and other words like that. For example, Psalm 29:2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. There is not the smallest trace of evil in God's nature. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. From him, right? In God, Christ. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. Right? He is holy. Right? There is no evil. If there's no evil and he can't think of evil, he can't participate in evil, then he doesn't tempt us with evil. But we all experience temptation to do evil. All of us, even today, probably this morning. And so if we are being tempted, what is the source? And James holds up a mirror, right? He says, here's your source. Let no one say when tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Okay, we got that. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Oops. All right, Satan, right? I get tempted. Now, Satan has a part in temptation, and I would encourage you to read more about that. But make no mistake, right? It's here. It is here. And people say, well, oh, God, you know, he tempts me, and I'm trying to do it. No. Satan has it? No. It's here. It's our own desire. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, right? James wants us to take responsibility for our lives and to deal with our sinful motives, right? Those are, that's hard to do because, man, are we sinful people? I know our sinful motives, right? Our motives are sinful. Alistair Begg says, because we live in a fallen world, although not all our desires are evil, all of our desires have the capacity for evil, right? And sometimes, especially within a trial, right? Because we're mad, right? We don't want this on us, right? And I said, now you have choices. You're either going to remain steadfast or you're going to go the way of faithlessness and disobedience. And there's a really strong warning here to Christians and about their sin. He expects that true believers will not continually be giving themselves to sin. Get that? True believers, right? Why? Because to accept Christ as Savior is to accept him as Savior from sin. He gives us the power to overcome sin. And hopefully we realize the extreme danger in a life of sin and what that means. That if we are just continually sinning, we all sin. But if we continually sin knowingly over and over, James is making a statement right? And we'll see the rest of it here, right? Look what he says. He says, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it fully grown, brings forth death. Right? Now, obviously, we know if we're true believers, we don't, there's no death, right? I think a great example of this, you know, one of the worst things I do, well, let me say it this way, a good preacher has great illustrations, right? A good preacher first preaches the word, but in that, they have great illustrations. I never have illustrations, as you all know, and I stink, right? So, not because I don't try, it's just I really, my mind just doesn't think through that, I don't know, but a lot of times I love using illustrations from the Bible, right? That's kind of what I love to do, right? And part of it is because it's already there, it's in the Bible, and part of it is because I just stink at coming up with good illustrations, okay? But this whole idea of being led away by your own desires, lured and enticed by his own desire, and then desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. A great example of that is found in 2 Samuel. Right. 2 Samuel talks about David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. So I'm not going to preach on this, but I do want to read it. And then think of this verse, okay, as I'm reading it. In the spring, this is verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Okay, some would say, well, he should have went with his men, that's a problem, but let's say for sake of argument, that's what kings did in that moment, and he's fine, right? And if you're looking at verse 15, right, there's no ill desire there, or, you know, There's no sin being conceived, per se. But look at verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. Again, right? Just kind of hanging out, walking on his roof. He's the king. He can walk on the roof. No sin, no nothing. He saw a woman roof. He saw from the roof a woman bathing. Okay, even that, all right? I'm guessing women bathed on the roof back then, okay? You go and you walk in. Well, okay, don't want that. Let me go away, right? I don't want any part of that, so let me go back into my palace on my couch that I was sitting on, right? And it says this. So really nothing. He has it up until that point. David is still good. Right? And the woman was very beautiful. Uh-oh. Right. Now, this is David's story. So the fact that she was beautiful is coming from David, right? That he noticed. Something's happening, right? Desire is starting to take effect. And David sent and inquired about the woman. Now we're in trouble, right? Now he's stepping in it. But he gets out now, right? Because they try to warn him. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of his, you know, men? Like, hey, you know who this is? You know what you're doing, king? Can't say it because he's like, servant. He's just like, oh, you know, hey, isn't this? David sent messengers and took her. She came to him. They slept. You know the rest of the story. They slept together. And you know that the rest of the story. Right? It's the story of James 1:15, right? Let me look at it. James 1:15 again. Let me read it again. But each person is tempted, David, when he was lured and enticed by his own desire, David, then desire when it has conceived and gives birth to sin, David, and the sin when it's fully grown brings forth death, and in this case, the death of his son, right? That was born of that relation. I think it's, right? But I'm looking at David because he's the illustration, but it is us. Think about our sin and how it works. It works just like that. Now, pastor theologian Sinclair Ferguson, he calls this a cycle of sin, right? Which it is. But he gives six words, right, for this cycle. Six words. One, attraction. Remember, this is for sin. And it doesn't have to be just, you know, what David did, that kind of sin, right? lust for another woman, right? We understand that, right? But attraction, number two, deception, number three, preoccupation, four, conception, five, subjection, right? What do you, like, what he means by this, and when you get into a situation like David, or where there's sin involved, or where there's sin potential, which is almost every situation, right? At first, it's just an attractive situation. But if you walk away, no big deal, right? Maybe it's an attractive situation that somebody told you to stay away from, like, hey, don't do that, you know? Don't ever go there, or don't ever look at this, or don't, you know, be, and you're like, yeah, yeah, you know, they don't know what you're talking about. But before you knew it, now you're being deceived. The attraction turns into deception. And now you have nothing else except that on your mind. Now you're preoccupied with it, right? And then now sin is conceived, and now you're subjugated, right? You said, Ray, you said six words. That's five. Yes. Because the final word is desperation. And I thought, man, this is great, right? Because it gives a full cycle of sin. James gives it. And I think this theologian pastor, as he speaks into it, he understands what James is trying to tell people all about sin and the dangers of it. Desperation. Why? Because when the, this is what he says. When the cycle gets to this point, we despair on the account of our circumstances, and confronted by our failure, we're told by Satan that we might as well give up completely because we're in such dire difficulty that there is no way back. You ever get there? Your sin, you've sinned greatly and you know it, but you're having a hard time coming back to Christ because you just hear the voice, you worthless. Right? You have nothing to offer. You have failed too many times. Desperation. Have you ever been there in the sin cycle? Have you been in desperation mode? Right? Because we're told over and over and by Satan himself that you are not worth it. I am not worth it. Christ died for you, and this is how you go about. Be done. Just walk away. And yet James is going to remind us now in the next two verses that nothing can be farther from the truth. Oh, I love the next two verses. I love it all. But the next two verses, man, right? James wants these truths, and I'm going to read here in a sec, right, to kind of impact our actual beliefs about God, right? Because it's been a rough go in this chapter so far. It's like, hey, you're going through a lot. Guess what? Keep going. Have joy, right? Understand where they're coming from. Be steadfast. All right. But then he gets to the end, and he goes, and here's why. But for those of you in the trial who have walked away or even just walked away for a little while because you feel that you can't go back, and I feel like I need to speak to this, you are in desperation mode. James speaks to you here. He speaks to all of us in a trial and thinking that there's that God may not be. You might be bordering on God. Is God really good? I might say it, but do I really believe it when I'm going through? James wants to remind us. Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Remember who he's talking to. Right? Remember all that has gone on. And he says, listen, my brothers and sisters who I love, right? My beloved, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. What? Because when we are in a trial, or when we're in desperation mode, right, we tend to think that God is not good, right? That God is not really who he says he is. And look what James says. Listen, don't be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Right? Don't be deceived by this kind of nonsense. When you're in desperation mode and Satan talking to you that you have nowhere else to go, that you're done. No, don't be deceived that God is not good because you're in a trial. James wants us to know, and is trying to, man, just like pour it on here in this verse, right? And especially in times of trial, that the image of God is one, should be to us, the image of God should be one who is trustworthy, who is kind, who is unfailingly generous. Do you believe that God gives you good gifts? Can you say it when you're in a trial? He reminds us of these good gifts come from God, right? When it says, every good, perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Now, I don't want to spend too much time there, but this idea of Father of Lights is that like the heavenly hosts, right? The stars and the moon, everything that God has created. In my house, you know, you guys have all been there. You know, my little backyard, I have a little postage stamp backyard kind of thing. And I have a fire pit that takes up most of my backyard, right? But I love to sit there because I have trees kind of around at night and just stare up in between the trees kind of where my house is. Because you can see some of the constellations, you know, see the Big Dipper. You know, things like that. It's just, I'm reminded of God's greatness. And I think there's a couple things going on here with James, right? He wants you to know, number one, that this God who did all of this, this Father of lights, the creator of all things, is the one who gives you perfect gifts, good gifts. But I think he also wants this idea of us to look up, right? Especially when we're going through it. Especially when we're going through it. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I think when he talks about variation and change, he's using the same metaphor of lights, right? Of the Father of lights and all that entails, and when things move and the earth rotates and the shadows move. And he's saying, that's not who God is, right? God doesn't change. There's no shadow of change. There's nothing. He is good. He is always good. And when we are in the trial and we start to think, maybe, is he? I've been going through this trial for a long time, Lord. Are you? He says, yes, I do not change. I hear you. I'm still good. That's one of these promises I was telling you about, right? Every good gift and a perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of change. Man. And so again, are you able to say, in the midst of trials, in the midst of desperation, God has good gifts for me? Are you able to say that? And I know, and again, this isn't the idea where we're going through trials that we can just be like, man, let's go. God has good gifts for me, right? You know, your life is falling apart, or bad things are really happening. You lost your health, or, you know, a loved one is sick or dying. Man, God is so good, right? That's not the joy he's talking about. That's a false joy. That in your tears and your cries out to God, you remember that God is still good. And in that, even though I have heartbreaking pain, I still have joy at knowing who God really is. And then he wraps it up with my favorite part. Well, that was one of my favorite parts. He wraps it up with this, right? Man. Of his own will, meaning God's own will. Right? He's going to give us a kind of a picture into God's character again. Of his own free will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. What does that mean? That sounds, you know, it's like, okay, well, whatever. It means he saved us. The word of truth is the gospel. And why? Of his own will. Because he's gracious and kind. And he loves us. And so he saved us. Think about that, right? You're going through a trial, and you still have, even though you've lost. And believe me, I really struggle with this passage in this way, right? Because I don't want to come across as like, oh, everything's great when you're going through a trial. No, that I don't want that. but it's to remember that God saved us. He didn't have to. It could have been judgment from day one. It should have been. Right? It could have been like, well, better enjoy this life because it's all I got. And God says, no, I've called you to something more. I've saved you through my son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Right? And if he were to do nothing else for us, and that was the only good gift he gave us, should that not be enough? Right? Should we not be? He saved me. Me. Evil heart. Sinful. The worst at times. And yet he saved me. Why? Because it was his will to do so. Because of his grace. Because of his mercy. Because of his love. Right? And so he saves us. He makes us his own in order that we might be holy, right? We don't say that often. Holy. In order that we might be completely set apart for God. In order that he might rule and reign in our lives. In order that he might be sovereign, think about this, over our thinking, over our morals, over our finances, over our family relationships, and over our private thoughts. Is he sovereign over those things in your life? He wraps it up here and he says, I keep looking over at Hebrews, I don't know why. He says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, the gospel, right? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James is taking this from Deuteronomy, and then Israel had to gather their first and best and give it to God completely. Right? Set apart. It was set apart for God. And he's using that metaphor, kind of that picture of first fruits that Israel used to have to give, and say, that is who we are in Christ. You are a sort of first fruit meant to be completely for God, holy for God, set apart to God. And so I ask you again, right? What is your picture of God when you go through trials? Right? Do you see him as a God who is the giver of all good things? You see him as a God that saved you when there was no reason to, except for his love and his grace and his mercy. Do you see him as someone who has called you to be set apart, to live holy? Because if you do, then the trial, remember Raymond said, it's going to pull out the impurities and make you more holy like he is holy. And so we say then, yes, Lord, I trust you in this trial. Make me more like you. Right? Because I know that you are good. I know that the gifts that you have to give me are good. Alistair Begg says, we cannot live in perfection, but we can live in increasing victory. Right? Trials on this side of heaven, while we have them, will not make us perfect. They'll make us more holy. They'll make us more give us the ability to live in increasing victory. Right. We're going to sing a song, and we've sang it every week of this whole passage, right? And it's called Worth It All. Worth It All. It says this, I let go of all I have just to have all of you. And no matter what the cost, I will follow you. Can we sing that? Especially when you're in a trial. Lord, no matter what the cost, right? You are worthy. I will follow you. Is he worth it to you? Is he worth being steadfast? Is he worth holiness in your personal life? Right? Is he worth the crown of life? Father, as we close on this portion of James, we thank you for your word, your powerful word. And we just ask you, Lord, to help us remain steadfast. Help us stand the test. Keep us free from sin, Lord. Help us to recognize it in our own lives and kill it, destroy it. Make no room for it. Lord, help us to remember that you, even in our trials, mostly in our trials, Lord, help us to remember that you are a giver of all good things. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the blood of Christ, for saving us, for your grace that you've poured out on us, your mercy. May we remember these things as we go through trials and tribulations, as we grow, as we look to grow more holy, Lord. Remind us of these things. We sing this praise now to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.